Well, what a glorious reminder of the hope we have in the Lord Jesus Christ, even as we think about celebrating today the Lord's Supper together. We look forward to that at the culmination and conclusion of our service. If you would, go ahead and take your Bibles and turn to Mark chapter 9. We're continuing our series in the Gospel of Mark, Mark chapter 9, and coming back, returning to the theme of the transfiguration of our Lord Jesus Christ. As you're turning there, I want to begin with a question. It's a question that I've articulated at other times from this pulpit, so forgive the redundancy, but I think it's a good way to introduce our topic for this morning. This year marks the 30th anniversary of my graduation from high school. I don't know if we'll have a high school reunion or not, but as I think back on that time, now 3 decades ago, I remember coming into the end of my high school time. It was a time in which people were talking a lot, me and my classmates, along with our teachers and parents and others, talking a lot about what our plans were for the future. And as I remember, there were even times when the question would be put this way: what do you see yourself doing in 10 years or 15 years or 20 years? And sometimes answers to those kinds of questions would get recorded in the yearbook, and I think maybe it was just there so that when you showed up to your 10-year or 15 or 20-year reunion, people could kind of chuckle at, oh, that's what you thought you would be doing, and now look where you are. But I want to take that idea of questions about the future, I want to take that idea and I want to apply it to your future. And not your future right now in terms of your career or your 5-year plan or your retirement savings. I want to take that idea and apply it to your future from the perspective of eternity. What will you be doing in 100 years? 1,000 years from today, 10,000 years, 100,000 years from this moment, what will you be doing? Or to underscore the point of the question, 1,000,000 years from today, what will you be doing? Now, you might initially hear that question and you're thinking, well, Nate, I'll be dead. And there is truth to that in the sense that the body that you now indwell, what the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 5 refers to as our earthly tent, it will have been torn down. It will have been placed in the grave. And yet, the Bible tells us that you will very much not be dead. You will be very much alive. 1,000,000 years from today, you will have a resurrection body. Jesus said in John chapter 5 that there is a resurrection to life and a resurrection to death, meaning that everyone receives a resurrection body, and that body will be fit for eternity, either for life eternal in the presence of God or for eternal judgment in hell. So what will you be doing 1,000,000 years from today? For those of us who know and love the Lord Jesus Christ, for those who have turned to him in faith, who have repented of their sins, turned from their sins to worship and serve the living and true God, those who have embraced him and are depending entirely on his finished work on the cross for forgiveness and his resurrection from the dead as the hope of eternal life, we look forward to an eternity where we will be in the presence of the Lord forever, as Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 4. If we die, we know that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, 2 Corinthians 5:8. Or if the Lord returns before we die, we know that we will go to meet him in the air. But whether we are alive at his return or whether we have already died and our soul is with him, we know that when he comes for his church, we will receive that resurrection body that he has promised. And then at the end of the tribulation, we'll return with him according to Revelation 19. When he establishes his kingdom on the earth, we will reign with him. And when that kingdom comes to an end after 1,000 years, a new heavens and a new earth will be created, and we will dwell with him forever on the new earth. That is your future if you are a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, if you have embraced him in saving faith, if your sins have been forgiven and you have received the eternal life that he offers. And at the centerpiece, really at the center of that future reality, is the glory of the King. Because when we go to him, or when he comes for us, when we reign with him in the millennial kingdom, when we serve him forever on the new earth, at the center of all of it is his glory. In fact, it is his glory that illumines the millennial kingdom. It is his glory that illuminates the new heavens and the new earth. And in our passage this morning, although our passage has us looking back to a historical event that took place during the ministry and life of Christ nearly 2 millennia ago, what it previews for us is what we will experience in that moment when we finally enter into glory and we see him face to face. It is, as Paul said in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 12, that now we see as in a mirror dimly, but then we will see face to face. And the Apostle John in 1 John chapter 3, that when we see him, we will be made like him, for we will see him as he is. What will that moment be like when you first see Jesus face to face? The transfiguration, which is the event in our Lord's ministry that is described in Mark chapter 9, verses 1 through 10, gives us a preview of that glory. It gives us a preview of that moment, the moment when we will see our Savior in his glory and we will be transformed into his image to whatever degree mortals like us can be transformed into the image of the incarnate Son of God. And forever we will enjoy his presence. We will celebrate his glory. We will glorify him because he is glorious. That is the great hope. It is what Paul described in his letter to Titus, Titus 2:13, that we are looking for the blessed hope and the glory of the appearing of our Lord and Savior, our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So we come then to Mark chapter 9, verses 1 through 10, looking again at the transfiguration. It's been a few weeks since we've been in the Gospel of Mark, but we come again to the transfiguration to consider the glory of the King, to consider a glimpse of his glory that was displayed magnificently for the disciples again on that in that historic moment long ago, but that previews for us what we have to anticipate if we are in Christ. The glory of the King. Now, because it's been a few weeks since we've been in the Gospel of Mark, I want to just set up the context, and we will be in this section, Mark 9, 1 through 10, for this week and, Lord willing, next week. But the context, the transfiguration, really serves as a capstone, a culminating capstone to this entire section, going back to Mark chapter 8, verses 10 to 12. In Mark chapter 8, verses 10 to 12, we have our Lord encountering the religious leaders of Judaism, the Pharisees and the scribes. Matthew 16, the parallel passage, indicates that there were also leaders of the Sadducees who were there. And we have these religious leaders, and they are sparring with Jesus. They are arguing with him and confronting him because they are hard-hearted and their eyes are blind to the truth. They have willfully closed their eyes to the truth of who Jesus is. And so they demand from him in Mark 8, 10 through 12, they demand that he show them a sign from heaven. They're aware, of course, that he has done many miracles, but they want one more miracle, a miracle from the clouds. And it is as if they are saying, if you are truly the Messiah and the Son of God, just do one more miracle and we'll believe in you. And of course, our Lord knows their hearts, and he knows that no matter what sign they might be shown, they would reject him in unbelief. And so he refuses to grant their request, and he says to them that no sign will be given to such a wicked and adulterous generation. And then our Lord moves from that scene, crossing the Sea of Galilee and heading north. He moves from that scene of total willful unbelief to then calling his disciples to embrace him in faith and to see him clearly for who he is. That clarity, our Lord challenges his disciples to see him with clarity, and he articulates that challenge in the form of a number of rhetorical questions, starting in Mark 8, 17 through really verse 29, but you have a concentration of those questions there in verses 17 to 21. And you can see at the end of verse 17, "Do you not yet understand? Do you not yet perceive?" And then the beginning of verse 18, "Having eyes, do you not yet see?" And verse 21, "Do you not yet understand?" And then in verses 22 to 26, our Lord performs a miracle in which he heals a blind man in two stages. He does so in order to illustrate the fact that the disciples were also in process. And so he heals this man and takes him from blindness to blurriness. And in his blurriness, this man is confused about what he's seeing. He lacks clarity. And that's an illustration of where the disciples were and where the crowds were. And then he brings that man to full clarity. And in verse 27 of Mark chapter 8, Jesus and his disciples take a little field trip north to the region of Iturea, to the district of Caesarea Philippi. It was a city at the foot of Mount Hermon, north of Galilee. And on the way, our Lord is asking his disciples, "Who do the people say that I am?" Verse 27 and verse 28, they answer, "They think you're John the Baptist or Elijah or one of the prophets." And the parallel passage in Matthew also includes Jeremiah. And while the crowds were willing to acknowledge that Jesus was a prophet, They did not have, they lacked full clarity as to who Jesus truly is. Because yes, Jesus is a prophet. He is the prophet, but he is far more than just a prophet. And if all you think Jesus is a good moral teacher or a historical figure or a prophet, you don't know who Jesus truly is. And so in verse 29, our Lord asks the most important question, "But who do you say that I am?" It's a question that every person must answer. What will you do with Jesus Christ? And Peter gives answer to that question in verse 29, and he answers that question not of his own accord, but according to Matthew 16, verse 17, he answers that question because God himself had revealed the truth to Peter. And here in Mark chapter 8, verse 29, Peter says, "You are the Christ." In Matthew 16, verse 16, we get a little bit more of what Peter said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Only those who have embraced Jesus in true saving faith can make that confession with sincerity. Because what does it mean that Jesus is the Christ? It means that he is exclusively Savior. He is the only deliverer, the only way to be made right between God and man. He is the Messiah, the long-awaited one, the one who would come to save his people from their sins. And to say that Jesus is the Son of the living God is to say that he is divine, that he is Lord. And so Peter's confession, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," articulates the fact that Jesus is exclusively Savior and exhaustively Lord. He is the Messiah and he is God in human flesh. Now the expectations that the disciples had for the Messiah was that once the Messiah came, that he would immediately inaugurate his messianic kingdom, that he would immediately usher in the millennial reign of the Messiah. Their expectations are going to be turned upside down, though, because immediately in verses 31 to 33, Jesus begins to tell them that he must suffer many things, that he must be handed over to the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and that he will be put to death. This is so shocking to the disciples that Peter, in the next two verses, tries to talk Jesus out of the cross. But what they don't understand is that if there's going to be a kingdom of redeemed people, in order for that to be possible, the king must come and accomplish redemption. Without the accomplishment of redemption, there is no kingdom of redeemed people. Without the cross, there is no kingdom. And then in verses 34 all the way to the end of Mark chapter 8, our Lord talks about the fact that not only is he going to die, but those who come after him, those who want to follow him, must also deny themselves and take up their cross. They must be willing to lose their life for his sake. Whoever seeks to save his life will lose it, but the one who loses his life for my sake in the Gospels, Jesus says, he will find it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and yet forfeit his soul? It is against that backdrop, then, that our Lord will reveal a preview of kingdom glory in Mark chapter 9, verses 1 through 10. And although there's a chapter break between chapter 8 and chapter 9, the conversation in chapter 9, verse 1 is a continuation of the conversation that ended in Mark chapter 8, verse 38. This is one event, one episode in the life of our Lord. And what I find so interesting about the transfiguration is that the unbelieving, hard-hearted religious leaders demanded a sign from heaven, and Jesus refused to give it to them because he knew they would reject him no matter what, and it would only compound their guilt-worthiness. But in the transfiguration, especially in Mark chapter 9, verse 7, with the glory cloud descending upon the disciples and Jesus and a voice from heaven saying, "This is my beloved son, listen to him," we have that sign from heaven. Jesus provides it, and he provides it for those who have eyes of faith. So this passage, Mark 9, 1 through 10, serves as a capstone then to this entire section. What does Mark write there in Mark chapter 9, verses 1 through 10? Well, you can look at your copy of God's Word, Mark chapter 9, verse 1. And Jesus was saying to them, "Truly I say to you, there are those standing here, there are some of those standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God having come in power." And then the fulfillment of that promise, verse 2, "And 6 days later, he took with him Peter and James and John and brought them up on a high mountain alone and by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his garments were shining intensely white as no launderer on earth could whiten them. And Elijah appeared to them along with Moses, and they were conversing with Jesus. And Peter answered and said to Jesus, 'Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let us build 3 booths, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah.' For he did not know what to answer, for they became terrified." Verse 7, "Then a cloud formed, overshadowing them, and a voice came out of the cloud, 'This is my beloved son. Listen to him.'" Verse 8, "Then all at once they looked around, and there was no one with them anymore except for Jesus alone. And as they were coming down from the mountain, he gave them orders not to recount to anyone what they had seen until the Son of Man rose from the dead." And they seized upon that statement, arguing with one another what rising from the dead meant. In this passage, we have one of the most wonderful, magnificent, majestic, accounts, not just in the Gospels, but in all of Scripture. Here we see the glory of the Son, the glory of the Messiah, the glory of the divine King. And it is the King's glory that is set forth in this passage. The central figure of this text is the Lord Jesus Christ. And although Moses and Elijah make an appearance, and although Peter, James, and John comprise an audience, make no mistake about it, the hero of this story, just as he is the hero of all of redemptive history and the hero of eternity, is the Lord Jesus Christ. As we consider these verses this week and also next week, we're going to see four aspects of the King's glory. Four aspects of the King's glory revealed in this text. And my hope is that by considering and meditating on these aspects of the glory of our great King, the Lord Jesus Christ, that our hearts will be drawn to him in worship, in adoration, in affection, and in love. The first of these four aspects comes in verses 3 and 4. It is simply what I'm calling the radiance that is displayed through his glory. So the radiance it displays, the radiance displayed by the glory of the King. But before we get to verses 3 and 4, just a few additional introductory comments on verses 1 and 2. We have in verse 1, our Lord continuing this conversation with his disciples. He is in the region of Caesarea Philippi. He has, again, blown their minds, their expectations with regard not only to them understanding who he truly is, but also their understanding of his work because his focus is on redemption. And then in verse 1 of chapter 9, he makes this promise, perhaps in part to strengthen their faith, the faith of Peter, James, and John in particular, since they perhaps were disappointed or at least surprised, shocked, to hear that our Lord was going to go to Jerusalem and die. And so this preview of messianic glory proves that Jesus is who he claimed to be, and it also provides his followers with the strength that they will need in terms of their own faith as they follow him. So in verse 1, we see Jesus saying, "Truly, I say to you that there are some of those standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God coming or having come in power." And what's interesting is if you consider the parallel texts in Matthew chapter 17 and also Luke chapter 9, all three of them note that Jesus' promise was related to the kingdom, in particular to the messianic kingdom that he will yet restore when he returns. The apostles, the disciples, like all first century Jews, they expected the kingdom to come. They expected the kingdom to come whenever the Messiah arrived. And so for the disciples to begin to understand that the Messiah had to come twice, first to accomplish redemption, and then a second time, yet future, for him to come and establish his kingdom. And so the glory that's displayed in this passage, yes, it is Christ's divine glory. It is his heavenly glory, but more specifically, it is his kingdom glory, which will characterize him during his reign in the millennial kingdom. Now, when we get to heaven and see him, the ascended Lord, it is this glory that currently characterizes our Lord and emanates from him as he sits at the Father's right hand in his resurrection glorified body. And so in that sense, this also provides us with a preview of what we will see when we see him face to face. So let's begin then verse 3 and 4 with the radiance of his glory. Backing up just a little bit to verse 2, it was 6 days after Jesus said the things in verse 1 that he took Peter, James, and John, his closest associates, his most loyal followers. He took them up on a high mountain. There's some debate about where that mountain may have been. Third century church father Origen claimed it was Mount Tabor, which is in Galilee. But Mount Tabor is only about 1,800 feet in elevation. Mark here describes the place as a high mountain. Given the fact that Jesus had traveled north to Caesarea Philippi and that Caesarea Philippi was at the base of Mount Hermon, it is more likely that Mount Hermon is the Mount of Transfiguration. Mount Hermon reaches an elevation of over 9,600 feet. Now, whether or not it's Mount Hermon or Mount Tabor, the exact location doesn't really matter. It's what happened at that place that is far more important. One other just small note is that in Luke's gospel, in Luke chapter 9, Luke mentions that there were 8 days that had elapsed, whereas Matthew and Mark says that it was six, or say that it was 6 days later. Is this some sort of contradiction in the gospels? The answer is no. Luke is including in his time frame the 2 days in which Jesus and his apostles were traveling north up to Caesarea Philippi while they were having conversations about who do the people say that I am and the implications of following Christ. So Luke includes those 2 days plus the 6 to get 8. There is no contradiction between the synoptic gospels. And you'll notice how Mark here says it at the end of verse 2. He just sort of puts it in plain language. Jesus took Peter, James, and John. He brought them up on a high mountain, and he was transfigured before them. That word comes from a Greek word from which we get the English word metamorphosis or metamorphosize. It's sometimes translated as transform. Jesus was transformed. It doesn't mean that there was any change in Jesus in terms of his immutability. What it means is that his divine glory began to reverberate, emanate, illuminate through the veil of his human flesh, so that Peter, James, and John got a glimpse of the divine glory of Christ shining through the veil of his humanity. So let's consider then verses 3 and 4, the radiance of this glory. How do we describe the glory of Christ? How do we describe what Peter, James, and John saw on the Mount of Transfiguration? How does any of the biblical writers in any part of Scripture, how do they describe the glory of God? Well, what is the glory of God? Well, the glory of God is the innate beauty, the intrinsic majesty, the inherent magnificence, the indescribable wonder of the very perfection of the person of God. And to put it simply, it is impossible to describe. And so the biblical writers find themselves using all sorts of metaphors and similes in an attempt to approximate something that is beyond description. Because the glory of God is so pure and so perfect and so wonderful and so magnificent, it is so transcendent that even an attempt to describe it requires just the use of comparisons. If you were to look at Matthew's account in Matthew chapter 17, Matthew describes the fact that Jesus' face shone like the sun. On our way to church this morning, we were driving south on Interstate 5 right around sunrise. We came over the pass and the sun was blazing in the windshield. So much so that we couldn't see the road without putting down the sun visors. And even that is not an adequate description of the glory that shone from the face of Christ and illuminated the dark night skies on that mountainside on that day. And Mark just comments, recounting the memoirs of Peter, he just comments on Jesus' garments. They were shining intensely white. They're glowing, and he doesn't know how to put this into words, and so he says there's no launderer on earth who could get a piece of white cloth this white. It's an interesting description. Some of you are thinking about Tide commercials and OxyClean right now. But you get the point. And this fits the way that Christ's glory is described the pre-incarnate Christ in the Old Testament in places like Ezekiel chapter 1, verses 26 and 27, or Ezekiel 8, 2, where one like a son of man is depicted, and he has from his waist down that which looks like fire, and from his waist up he has that which looks like molten metal or bronze, hot in a furnace, the brightest white you can possibly imagine. The kind of white that you cannot look at long, like the brightness of the sun. You can't stare at the sun without having to look away. Or like Moses, after he saw the glory of God in Exodus 34, he had to put a veil on his face because his face kept glowing because it was reflecting the glory of God. Or Daniel in Daniel 7, 13 and 14, where one like a son of man comes on the glory of the clouds. Or even after his resurrection and ascension, our Lord, when he appears to the apostle John, the passage that Tom read for us this morning, his face was white like wool. It was like the snow. And then he says in verse 16, it was like the sun in all of its power. Even Revelation 19, the return of Christ, he comes back, and if we pair that up with Zechariah 14, we see that it is the light of the glory of the Messiah that will illumine the darkness in that post-tribulation period as he establishes his messianic kingdom. And here we have in the Transfiguration a glimpse of that glory. Glory that is so indescribable that neither Matthew, nor Mark, nor Luke, Matthew 17, Mark 9, Luke 9, they don't have words. And then we see in the next verse, verse 4, that Elijah and Moses are also there. They come in Mark 9, 3 and 4. And why are Moses and Elijah there? Well, some have suggested that maybe it's because in their own lifetimes, Moses and Elijah both encountered the glory of God in a unique way. Moses in Exodus 34 on Mount Sinai, and Elijah in 1 Kings 19 on Mount Horeb, which most commentators believe is also just a different name for Mount Sinai. But I believe there's more going on here than just Moses and Elijah had an encounter with God in their own lifetimes, and that's why they're here on the Mount of Transfiguration. They're here because Moses represents the law. And Elijah, as one of the foremost and most famous of the prophets, he represents the prophets. And so you not only have a description of the innate glory of Christ in verse 3, you also have the declaration of that glory from the law and the prophets, all of the Old Testament saints represented by Moses and Elijah. They bear witness to the fact that Jesus Christ is who he claimed to be, that he is God, very God, King over all, that he is the glorious Son of God. And sometimes people wonder, well, how did the disciples know that that was Moses and Elijah? Well, they're having a conversation with Jesus. So maybe they just knew because it was a glorious revelation from God, or maybe they heard them actually say, I'm Moses and I'm Elijah. We don't know. But we do know what they were talking about, because in Luke chapter 9, verse 29, it tells us that they were discussing Christ's departure in Jerusalem. In other words, they were talking about the plan of redemption that Christ had come to accomplish, about his death and his resurrection, and the fact that he would be arrested and killed by the religious leaders probably about 7 months after this event. And so when we think about the radiance that is displayed in this passage, the radiance of his glory, the glory of the King, we have the innate glory that emanates out and is so overwhelming that it is indescribable. And then we also have the ascribed glory of Moses representing the law and Elijah representing the prophets, pointing to the fact that all of the Old Testament saints are worshiping and responding to the glory of the King by ascribing glory to him. We glorify him because he is glorious. That brings us then to a second aspect of this glory. A second aspect of this glory, and that is the reverence that it deserves. The reverence that it deserves. So we've seen in verses 3 and 4, we've seen the radiance that it displays. In verses 5 and 6, the reverence that it deserves. And here you have Peter, James, and John responding to this glory. And how do they respond? Well, Peter, in keeping with his reputation, he feels like he has to say something. And so Peter speaks up. Now, Peter doesn't actually know what he's saying, not really. I mean, verse 6 says that. He didn't know what to answer. So he's just talking because Peter's the guy that when he gets nervous, he talks. What does he say? He answered and said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good. It is good for us to be here. Let us make booths or tabernacles, tents. Let us make tents. Three tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah." And then verse 6, for he didn't know what to answer, for he and James and John, they had become terrified. I think these two verses show us the reverence that the glory of Christ deserves. And we see three responses on the part of Peter and by extension, James and John. First, there's the recognition that this is good. It is good to be in the presence of God. It is good for God's people to be in the presence of his glory. I don't know that Peter, James, and John fully understood all that was happening in that moment. They're so overwhelmed by all of it. But what they recognize is this is good. And of course it is good because the Lord Jesus Christ is the source and substance of all goodness. He's the very definition of good, and to be in his presence is good. And for all of eternity, we will remind ourselves at every moment, we who are unworthy sinners, having been welcomed into the presence of a glorious and holy God through the work of the Son, Jesus Christ, we will always remind ourselves that it is good to be here. We don't deserve it, but we have received it in Christ, and it is good. And then secondly, we see Peter, it's a bit curious when you come to it at first glance. He wants to build some tabernacles, some booths, these temporary tent-like structures. This was part of what Israel celebrated every year. It was called the Feast of Booths or the Feast of Tabernacles. It's talked about in Leviticus 23, verses 33 to 43. And it's probable that it's late summer, early fall when this event took place, and that's when the Feast of Booths was celebrated. So maybe it's on Peter's mind. But I think the real reason that Peter articulates this is because in Zechariah chapter 14, the prophet Zechariah prophesies that in the millennial kingdom, one of the feasts that the entire world will celebrate is the Feast of Tabernacles. That feast, pointing back to Israel's wanderings in the wilderness, that feast had to do with dependence on the Lord for provision and on looking to the Lord for deliverance. And for all of the millennial kingdom, the whole world, including us, we will celebrate the Feast of Booths once a year in order to remind ourselves that we are entirely dependent on the Messiah and that he is the one who has delivered us. Zechariah 14 is where that's promised in the Old Testament. And so I get the sense that Peter is thinking, okay, This is a preview of the millennial kingdom. I'm not sure if he thought it was a preview in that moment or if he thought, wow, the kingdom's here. Look, the king and all of his glory. What's the one thing I know about what we're going to do in the kingdom? Let's build tents. He's getting ready for Shepherd's Conference. And although Peter doesn't really know what he's saying, nonetheless, what he is attempting to express is right. That when you encounter the glory of the king, the only right response is to worship. And what is the Feast of Tabernacles but an expression of worship where people recognize and respond to the fact that the Lord is our provider and our protector, that we depend on him entirely, and that he is the only one who can deliver us. And so when Peter says, let's build tents, it's not completely random. It's him saying, I recognize that being here is good, and the only right response to this is worship. But then verse 6, there's also the reminder that for sinful human beings like Peter, James, and John, to be in the presence of perfect holiness and pure divine glory is a terrifying reality. Because what does it say there? They became terrified. And that also is part of the reverence that is due to the glory of God. Sinners should be terrified when they encounter the glory of God. Like Isaiah in Isaiah 6, when he saw a vision of Yahweh in the temple, his response was, woe is me, for I am ruined, I am undone, I am condemned. And yet the glorious truth of all of this, and we'll continue considering this passage next week, but the glorious reality of all of this is that although sinners are unworthy to enter into the glorious presence of God, nonetheless, because of the work that Christ accomplished, what he will accomplish, it's future tense in this passage, but what he did accomplish, it's past tense for us, at Calvary, through his death, we who were far off have been brought near, and we who were unworthy have been declared worthy, and we who are sinners, having nothing to contribute but our own filthy garments, have been clothed in the righteousness of Christ so that we can enter into the glory of his presence and have fellowship with him, even as Moses and Elijah demonstrate by their fellowship with Christ. And so as we consider the first two of these points, and we'll look at the other two next week, how is it that we ought to think about and consider the glory of Christ? Well, we ought to recognize the radiance of his glory, and we ought to respond in reverence and worship, because his glory is such that its radiance is indescribable and infinitely transcendent, and his glory is such that it deserves to be extolled and to be proclaimed and to be praised, because he is worthy of our worship and our adoration. So what will you be doing a million years from now? If you know Christ, you will be on the new earth where you will have access into the throne room of the triune God. You will be surrounded by his glory and enraptured in it. And your eyes will be focused on your Savior, and you will forever serve and worship him, recognizing the innate splendor and radiance of his glory and responding with joy, gratitude, worship, and praise. And all of it is possible, not because we are worthy, but all of it is possible because of what our Lord accomplished on the cross, and it's that which we get to celebrate now. Bow with me in a word of prayer. Father, we give you thanks for the glory of your Son displayed at the Transfiguration, as his divine glory shone through the veil of his humanity. And Lord, were it not for his work on the cross, the thought of being in your glorious presence would be only terrifying. And yet, because we have access to the Father through our Savior, the Son, the Lord Jesus, that which would be terrifying is only that which results in awe and wonder and reverence. We come knowing that it is good to be here, and we come knowing that you are worthy of our praise. May that be true of our hearts as we celebrate the Lord's Supper today, and we pray this in Jesus' name.